but God. Thank you so much for that, Brother Jeff. Two tiny little words, but boy, do they pack a punch. Experiencing God's grace, that's what that means, but God, experiencing His grace in all of its fullness and all of its complexity and all of its majesty is the most life-transforming, self-sacrifice-inducing, and freeing experiences you could ever have. The Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3, he gets on his hands and knees before the Father and prays that the Ephesian church may have an overflowing flood of God's grace poured into their lives so that they may taste the love of God as He does. Notice with me what he says in Ephesians 3, 17 through 19. Paul says, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide, how long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." Now, Paul is not the only one that possesses this desire for God's people to taste the sweetness of God's grace. Paul says throughout the Bible, imitate me, my behaviors, my disposition, my attitudes, my actions. Imitate me, Paul says, as I imitate Christ Jesus. It is the desire of Christ Jesus for you to rejoice by the covering of God's amazing grace over your soul. So, this morning, I want to talk about how we can all grow in our experience of the intensity, the majesty, the complexity, and the overflowing, overwhelming joy of God's life-transforming grace that surpasses our ability to even fathom. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at Isaiah chapter 6, looking at his experience of grace so that we may have the same experience, not miraculously as he did, but the same experience of grace that Christ Jesus desires for all of us. So we need to begin again with Isaiah's experience in chapter 6 to discover the intensity of the grace of God and the power that it holds within my life. The first element of Isaiah's experience, as we talked about, I think it was 2 weeks ago, we talked about his experience of God's holiness. He beheld God's uniqueness, God's rarity, his permanence, and his accessibility. Isaiah beheld the glory, the holiness, the uniqueness, the majesty of God Almighty. And that led him, what we're going to talk about this morning, that led him to see a recognition of the sinfulness of his own sin. And then, after recognizing that, he experienced God's grace. So, Isaiah's experience of grace in chapter 6, it was the springboard, as we talked about several weeks ago, it was the launching pad, the springboard that allowed him to live with a God-centered vision. It's God's will for all of our lives to live with a vision of what could be and pursue that vision with tenacity, with passion. And a part of that grace experience that Isaiah experienced was Isaiah's recognition of who he really was. He recognized what he had become when he stood in the holy presence of Almighty God. He saw his true condition. He was awestruck to the core of his being by the sinfulness of his own sin. And doing so allowed him to say, "Here I am, Lord, send me on your mission," and live with a God-centered vision. So this morning we're going to be talking about the second aspect of Isaiah's experience and how it can change your life for the better. Only by recognizing the sinfulness of our own personal sin that we have committed against God and growing in our understanding of it will we be able to be like Isaiah, experiencing the intensity of God's overwhelming, overflowing grace and living with a passionate, God-focused vision. So that's what we're going to be talking about this morning, the sinfulness of sin. And I'll define what I mean exactly by that here in a moment. But before we do that, I want to bring out an illustration here. It was 1669, there was a 17th century Puritan preacher in England named Ralph Vining. He wrote a book called The Plague of Plagues. It was a very popular book in that day, The Plague of Plagues. He wrote in the aftermath of the Great Plague of London. That's why he called the book The Plague of Plagues. In the Great Plague of London was in 1665. It was horrendous. It was a horrible, horrible experience. The bulk of the Great Plague, one of the last bubonic plagues, the bulk of it lasted just one summer and killed almost 100,000 people, which was almost a fourth of the entire city of London in that time period. The wealth the king, they were able to escape. They had places to go to in the countryside that they could get away from the contaminated areas and the quarantined people. But the poor there in the city that didn't have enough, they were left there to die. And during the plague, men would daily walk through the streets with carts and shout, "Bring out your dead," and bury thousands upon thousands in mass graves. The king, when he fled the city, he left authorities behind, and those authorities were left behind to keep order in the city, and they would lock entire infected families in their home and paint a red cross on the door, which was a sign to tell everybody else to beware until the entire family had perished together, and they buried them in mass graves. To say that this was a horrible experience is an extreme understatement. And today, as we experience the coronavirus, we can have just a small taste of what the people of England experienced in 1665. Now, Vining's point within his book, The Plague of Plagues, writing in the aftermath of all of this, was to say to the reader that their experience with the Great Plague and all of its, in all of the horrendous nature of it, and how horrible it was, their experience of the Great Plague doesn't even come close to touching the weight and the magnitude of sin against God. That was the point of his book. When I say the sinfulness of sin, I mean a description of sin, of what sin really is. Seeing the sinfulness of sin is seeing the blackness, the ugliness, the viciousness of missing the mark of God's holy standard. And this is what Isaiah recognizes. He comes to a full recognition of the sinfulness of his sin, of his own sin, not just the sin of other people, but his own, what he has personally done in the eyes of God. And he is struck to the core of his being. Look with me in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, the first part of that verse. After Isaiah beholds the holiness and splendor and uniqueness of God, this is his reaction. In verse 5, it says, "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost.'" Now, the word rendered woe is a Hebrew interjection. It's an impassionate expression of grief and despair. It signifies a state of intense distress, witnessing God in all of his holiness and all of his splendor and all of his might causes Isaiah to see where he really stands in the light of God's uniqueness. He recognizes what he really is in the eyes of a holy, good God, sinful and corrupt beyond what he can even fathom, beyond what he can imagine. And the product of such attitude is grief, despair, and distress. Woe is me. As he sees himself for what he really is, as he sees the sinfulness of his sin. Look with me in the second part of that verse, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. "For I am a man of unclean lips." Now, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was a member of the royal Davidic family. And if that's true, then he would have access to rigorous education in speech, in language, and writing. So Isaiah is most likely among the elite of society. He's most likely a very educated person. He is most likely the best of the best when it comes to speech and writing. But yet his lips, which are prestigious in the eyes of humans and bring grace to those who hear eloquence, to those who hear what comes off of his lips and the things that he writes, his lips in the eyes of a holy, unique God, he says, are filthy and unclean in the light of God's holiness because they reveal the sinfulness of his sin on the inside of his heart. Now look with me in the last part of Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Possibly the most vivid picture of uncleanness in the Bible is the infectious disease of leprosy. If you see the descriptions of leprosy within the Bible, it's horrendous. The flesh of a person infected with leprosy would literally rot off their bones and stink. Lepers were ostracized and excommunicated by the community and were commanded to shout unclean whenever in the presence of somebody that wasn't infected, partly because they looked terrifying to all of those that weren't infected with the disease. Now, when we look at the disease of leprosy, God intends for this disease to be a living illustration of the spiritual effects of sin. A sinner is one that looks fine on the outside. They look like all is well. They may even seem like they're a good person. But the spiritual condition of a sinner's heart, the Bible says, looks like a leper. Isaiah claims in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 5, that he can see his true spiritual condition on the inside. A person that we would think would have it all together. A person that has eloquent education in speech, in language, in writing. But he says he's like a leper on the inside. And not only does he recognize his spiritual condition, but he looks around him and the people that he dwells with, and he sees the same thing among them that he sees within himself. In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6 through 7, he says, "We have all become like one who is unclean, like a leper, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. There is no one who calls upon your name, who rouses himself to take hold of you. for you have hidden your face from us and have made us melt in the hand of our iniquities. This morning, I'm not going to sugarcoat the truth. I think a lot of preachers today do so to no benefit to those that hear them. All of us have become like Isaiah. The sinfulness of sin has infiltrated this world and infected each one of us to a degree that we look like a leper when we peer at ourselves on the inside. That's what the Bible says to us, the sinfulness of our own sin. Now, let's back up just for a moment and ask, why is this necessary? Why is this necessary to talk about the depravity of my condition? Why is it necessary to bring to light this topic? Because honestly, if you're like me, this makes me feel a little uncomfortable, and you may be feeling the same way. This is not something that I necessarily enjoy talking about and bringing to light, because it exposes me and my heart, what I really am. Why is this necessary? It's necessary because understanding the sinfulness of our sin and growing in that understanding is the pathway to experiencing the greatest possible joy that is unimaginable. Turn with me to Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 47, and I'll tell you a little bit about what I mean. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 47. Now, this is the story of the sinful woman and Simon the Pharisee. Jesus comes to eat at the home of Simon the Pharisee, and what Jesus says to Simon is very telling and relates directly to what we're talking about this morning. Luke chapter 7, verse 36 through 47. Starting in verse 36, it says, "One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, 'If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she's a sinner.' And Jesus answered him and said, 'Simon, I have something to say to you.' And he answered, 'Say it, teacher.' A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which one of them will love him more?' Simon answered, 'Well, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt.' And he said to him, 'You've judged rightly.' Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, 'Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.'" He who is forgiven little loves little. That little itty-bitty statement packs an enormous punch of spiritual truth. Now, Jesus is obviously directing this statement at Simon the Pharisee. When Jesus came to Simon's house, Simon didn't extend to Jesus any of the normal hospitality practices of that day. He didn't anoint his head with oil or offer to wash his feet, which was a common practice in that day, probably because Simon was trying to trap Jesus in his words, to trip him up and discredit him in some way. An encounter with the Son of God wasn't a very big deal to Simon because he didn't think that he needed anything from Jesus, especially forgiveness. But the woman, on the other hand, went well beyond the customary practices, the hospitality practices of that day, and showed extraordinary love for Jesus. Why? Why did Simon love Jesus little and the woman love him much? Why? The answer lies in how they viewed their own personal sin. Simon had a faulty view of his own sin. He viewed his sin as superficial. It didn't register with him that his sin was that big of a deal. He said in his heart, you know, sure, I've done a few bad things, a few wrong things, but I'm nothing like this wretched, sinful woman at the feet of Jesus. But in reality, and Jesus says over and over again, he's just as wretched and sinful as the woman that's kneeling at the feet of Jesus and wiping his feet with her hair. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 27 through 28, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Simon had a cheap, distorted view of the magnitude of his sin. But realistically, he was just like the leper on the inside, which caused him to show very little true appreciation and love for God and other people. He who thinks he has been forgiven little loves little. Now the woman, on the other hand, she had an accurate view of her sin. She saw the sinfulness of her own sin. She was like the tax collector in Luke chapter 18 that says, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, to somebody like me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." The woman in this story in Luke chapter 7 viewed herself like this: I know what I am, and I know what you can do for me. Jesus, I desperately need you. And now I give everything to you because your grace, the intensity and the magnitude of your grace has saved a wretch like me. Those who know what they have been forgiven of love much. The point of this story is that we will express love to God and others to the degree that we recognize the sinfulness of our own sins and the immensity of God's grace to forgive them. In other words, we are able to experience the fullness of God's grace as we come to terms with the magnitude of our sin, leading to a greater love for God and others. Brothers and sisters, my basic point to you this morning is this: a commitment to understanding the sinfulness of your sin enables you to taste the love of God in a much more powerful way. I encourage you to go back and read Ephesians chapter 2, as was read twice this morning. Three times Paul exhorts the Ephesians to remember when you were dead in your sins and trespasses. Remember when you were alienated from the life of God and separated from Him. Remember your spiritual condition. But God, but God reached into your heart upon submission to Him and covered you with His grace. God has saved somebody like you in your condition. Remember the sinfulness of your sins and experience the dominant joy of God's grace by knowing what you have really been forgiven of. I know I can experience the depth and power of God's love with much greater intensity as I grow in my understanding of my own sin. Knowing the sinfulness of not other people's sins, but your own sinful state in the light of God's nature, of God's forgiving nature, what He's willing to do for somebody like me, this is what it will do in your life. It will change the way that you see yourself. Realizing that you are more sinful than you know enables you to see and taste the depth of love God possesses for you that is beyond your comprehension. A preacher once said it this way. He says, "The gospel is this. We are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. Yet at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope." It will change the way you see yourself as extraordinarily valuable and worthy in the eyes of a good, righteous God. It will change the way that you relate to other people. Pride, the root of sin, is what hinders lasting and fulfilling relationships. Pride is the stumbling block to lasting and fulfilling relationships. Knowing the sinfulness of your sin will help you to kill this pride within your life. As we see the sinfulness of our own sin and the light of God's love and His nature, who He is, we will have more fulfilling marriages. We will have better relationships with our fellow Christians and a greater love and pursuit for the lost. It will change the way you relate to other people. And lastly, it will change the way you respond to God. God becomes a treasure beyond all treasures when you fully realize what you once were and the direction you were heading. I now see God as the only source of my salvation. He is what I need. Amazon can't provide that. Walmart can't provide that. No, nothing in this life can provide what I desperately need as I see myself as I truly am. God becomes a treasure, a cosmic treasure beyond any other treasure. Here at Highland Heights, as we close this morning, we want to be a people that experience the warm flood of God's overflowing, abounding grace and live with a passion for Jesus Christ. Knowing the sinfulness of our sin will enable all of us to taste the pleasure of God's sweet grace and give us the motivation to say, like Isaiah in chapter 6, "Here I am, God, send me." If you have any need this morning, if you wish prayers from the church, if you're hurting in any way, we want to know that so we can pray for you, so we can bear your burden. Also, if you know that you are not in Christ Jesus, if you've repented of your sins, come forward this morning and confess faith in Jesus Christ and be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins and know the joy of the Lord. If you have any need this morning, why don't you come as we stand and as we sing.
Raining down from high above, in need of strength, in need of peace, in need of things that only you can give to me.